Open your Bibles, please, to Jude. Turn all the way to the right. When you get to Revelation, come back to the left. It's easy to miss. It's only 25 verses. One of the shortest and blurriest little books you're going to find in the Bible. Some of you know what I mean by that, and some don't, and don't worry about that. Incidentally, we're starting Jude this morning, and on Wednesday night, we're going to begin a study in 1 Corinthians, so come on out for that. 1 Corinthians is a book, sometimes we think, well, 1 Corinthians, you know, it's written to a church that is so carnal, they're getting drunk at the communion table, they're doing all these terrible things, they were. So that was for them, that's not for us. Well, actually, it's for us. There's so much teaching in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians that's so applicable to all of the church. So I really recommend you come on out, be a part of that study. I think for my money, if that's the way you want to put it, it's one of the most transformative books that you're going to read in the New Testament. And then we're going to be in Jude for a little while, and then you might do one or two other things, and then we're going to let's get something straight. Some people have this idea. In fact, someone, I don't know if he's here right now. I won't point him out. Anybody seen Max? Where is he? Oh, there. All your friends are pointing at you. Yeah. He said, I know what you're doing. He said, you're trying to take care of the crowding problem by starting Leviticus. No, that's not actually true, and I hope it doesn't have that effect. I joke about Leviticus a lot. You know, I always say, you know, it's when you say to open the book to Leviticus, open your Bible to Leviticus, moths come out, that sort of thing, because people never go there. They're afraid of it, and they are. I think most Christians seem to be afraid of the book of Leviticus, and it's too bloody or just whatever. I'm not going to go into all that teaching Jude this morning, but it's really a very, very powerful book, and I think that you'll agree with that after we get into the study. But we're in Jude this morning. This is an overlooked little book, really overlooked. People have their opinions as to why. I have my thoughts about why, but one simple reason might simply be that it's tiny. You know, it's like the minor prophets. Say the minor prophets. What are you going to get out of them? They're minor. You know, it's like the minor league compared to like the big leagues. Give me Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And sometimes I think Christians can feel that way about some of these epistles. Now, you know, none of us are going to admit that in public. I'm just admitting it for you. But we don't like to admit that in public because that would suggest that we think some books are better than others in the Bible. No, they're not. They're all God's word. Some people, I suspect, overlook Jude. Again, it's tiny. It's only 25 verses. But he talks about some of the strangest things. And in doing that, and doing it in so few verses, that a lot of times we just get confused. What are you getting at? You just kind of get me going down a track with 1.5 verses, and then suddenly you're on this other thing for a couple of verses or a fraction, and then you're over here. I can't follow you, Jude. And I suspect this might be it's probably a combination of reasons, but another reason is that Jude's sharp. I don't mean just intellectually sharp. Yeah, he's a pretty bright bulb. But he cuts to the quick. If you follow what he's saying, he cuts to the quick. He gets right at things, and it stings. If you take seriously the things that Jude has to say, what he has to say will really sting. I know that some people, preachers, pastors, will go through the book and, you know, one session. I don't think that's worth doing. I think that there's so much in here. So we'll do it. We'll take a few weeks to go through it. It may not be apparent to you, but beginning with the book of Hebrews and then moving, you know, forward through the book. So Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude are generally considered to be the Hebrew epistles. And I think a lot of Christians don't see it that way, but I do. You can choose to see it however you want. But obviously, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians who are stumbling in their faith. They're under persecution. They're having trouble, and they're being called back by their families, their friends. Go back to the tabernacle. You know, you're following this dead carpenter. They're in this, you know, second generation of the church by the time that book is written. You look at James. You know, James writes to the 12 tribes that are. The 12 tribes scattered abroad, Peter to the elect of the diaspora. I mean, you know, think about the language there. They're the Hebrew Christians they're writing to. Jude's not as evident, but the more you study it and the more you look at 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and some of the themes that run through it, they're Hebrew Christians. Doesn't mean it doesn't apply. The things that are being said don't apply to Gentile Christians. It's just that that's their audience, so to speak. So, as I say, we have a tendency to treat the book or to overlook the book, probably because of its size. He's an interesting guy, Jude. You know, look at this, what he says. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a bondservant. You know, we read that a lot, and I haven't talked about that in a while, but this idea of being a bondservant, the Greek word is doulos. I'm sure most of us in here are familiar with the idea that back, not just in the first century, but in the centuries before that, and it was written into the Torah, that if you were to, like you had a debt and you had to pay off, you became a slave to the person you were indebted to. And it doesn't work this way anymore with credit cards. You just stay enslaved to them forever if you don't pay off your debt. But in those days, you would work for 6 years as a slave. In the seventh, the debts were canceled. Everybody went free. Wouldn't that be a great deal? But if the person said, I love my master, then they would willingly go to their master and say, I'll be your slave for the rest of my life. And the slave would follow his master to a doorpost or a fence post or something like that. And the master would take an awl and put a hole in his ear. That's where the earring idea comes from. And now he would become a doulos. That's a willing servant, someone who's willingly put themselves under the lordship of someone else, which really is what we're all to be to Jesus Christ, a willing slave. He says he's a doulos. He's a bondservant. A bondservant is a doulos of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, I'm not going to go through all of this as far as how do you know, but I am going to say you can do the work for yourself, look it up. And there's like four Judes that are mentioned in the New Testament. By the way, it's always in Greek, it's always Judas, but it doesn't get translated Judas into English because who wants to be called Judas, right? I mean, you know, I've dedicated, I don't know how many children so far, I've never dedicated a Jezebel, never dedicated a Judas. I mean, we call our dogs all kinds of things, like Brutus, things like that. You never call your dog Judas. No one wants to be called Judas, but it was a very common name, like Joshua or Yeshua in those days, very common name. But so he gets called Jude. You can find this a couple places in the Gospels, but in Matthew 13, of course, it's verse 55, they say, speaking of Jesus after, you know, he's gone through those seven kingdom parables, they marvel at his wisdom, and they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Okay, so we know that one of Jesus' brothers, no, not half-brother, was Judas, just as James was. He also had sisters. But Jude's a humble guy. You know, he doesn't tell you, I'm brother of James and Jesus, too. I'd have told you. I mean, if it was me, I'd have told you that I was brother Jesus. I'd have made up T-shirts and probably had bumper stickers that you could have. I know the guy who's brother of Jesus, but he's a much better man than I am. He writes this book. It's packed full of things. And I made a comment earlier, which I'll touch on at times. And I need to touch on this. I made the comment that he's blurry, or he's, you could even say, one of the blurrier of the writers in the New Testament. Some of you know exactly what I mean when I say that, and others are like, I have no idea. Does that mean he's hard to follow? No. In that regard, I'm blurry. No, he's easy enough to follow. Blurry is an idea that's been picked up in these more recent days. And I touch on it because I know many Christians follow it online. But at the same time, I have to say, sometimes we make way too much out of these things. There are certain things that in Scripture, and those of you who've been around here long enough, you know that I touch on those things, whether it's the Nephilim in Genesis 6 or some of these other things. There are things in Scripture that I think too often, as Christians, we're afraid to talk about or we're afraid to get into because we're afraid they're a little too spooky. That's another word for the blurry. We think they're too spooky, and there's got to be some other more rational explanation when, in fact, I think one of the things we ignore, and track with me on this, please. Please track with me on this. We would probably, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you'd have another opinion. But if you're a Christian in here this morning, you would probably agree with me that this is a supernatural book, right? Supernatural doesn't mean anything weird. It just means super, above, outside of the natural. That's what it means. So we have a book that contains 66 books that were written down by 40 different writers over a period of about 1,500 years. But the author, the one behind those writers, is God himself. So it's supernatural. The more sophisticated word for that is it's inspired, right? And yet, it makes us feel more comfortable. Let's be honest. It makes us feel more comfortable to act like things really aren't that supernatural. It makes us feel more comfortable if we think we can just sort of understand it all. Well, if God's supernatural, he's outside of the natural, do you think you can really understand the mind of God? Do you think you really can know? I mean, there's certain aspects of him he wants us to know right now and in the world to come. And when we see him face to face at the parousia, we will know fully even as we're fully known, the Bible says, but not now. So when I say that, I'm trying to bring this all back home quickly. There are things that are written in the Bible that we don't all understand as well as we might say we do. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try to understand them. And some of the explanations can be a little uncomfortable sometimes. Again, Genesis 6, the whole Nephilim thing. That's an uncomfortable idea when you really think about it. That's very uncomfortable. Especially when Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, it's what it's like going to be like in the days of the second coming. Oh, that's uncomfortable. That's very uncomfortable. So I say that because there are certain things that Jude will say, even in these few verses we're going to look at this morning, that are, weird. And some of the other things he says. If you've read Jude, I hope you have, and I hope in the weeks to come you'll read it at least 3 times a week. I mean, make it a part of your daily reading, 25 verses. I think we can struggle through that. Make it a part of your daily reading. But you're probably familiar with, he makes a comment about Michael the archangel struggling against Lucifer for the body of Moses. What is that all about? That's not in my Bible. It's not in my Bible. Maybe it's in your Bible if you've got, you know, some great version that I've never heard of before. It's just not in there. So where did Jude get this information? That's a good question. Which, incidentally, by the way, you're thinking, he's just rambling. He didn't know what he wanted to say, so he's just rambling this morning. That's not true. I want to touch on some of these things because they'll help us out along the way. Pardon me. So where did Jude get that information? We're not told where he got the information. But you know, there are certain books, and I feel uncomfortable about this, so I need to confront it head on, all right? In recent days, meaning the last 20 years especially, and particularly in these last 5 years, certain apocryphal books, for those of you who don't know what I mean, I'll explain that in a minute, certain apocryphal books have risen in popularity. Foremost among those would be the books, and it's multiple books, of Enoch. We'll just say the book of Enoch. And there's all kinds of explanations about what is the book of Enoch. Was it actually written by the Enoch we know from Genesis chapter 5? Was it written? There's no evidence that it was. There's no biblical evidence that it was. And there's no graphical. I mean, when I say graphical, writer. There's no historical or historiographical evidence of that. That's why some people say it's pseudepigraphical. I mean, pseuda, like make believe. That someone wrote it and said they were Enoch, the real Enoch we think of. Well, no one in this day and age actually knows. God only knows. But there is a book called the Book of Enoch, which is fairly verifiable. And the interesting thing is, what you cannot avoid is that Jude quotes Enoch directly once, very obviously, and by allusion, A-L, not I-L, allusion probably 3 to 4 times. In 25 verses, he refers to the writings that come out of the book of Enoch, as does, I might add, Peter in his second epistle. In fact, you'll see a lot of parallels, not a lot, but you'll see some parallels between 2 Peter, beginning around chapter 2, and Jude. So that brings us back then to the question of, well, what of the book of Enoch? Is it real? Well, yes, it's real, I would say. That doesn't make it inspired. And this is why I say I want to confront this head on. Because many Christians have gotten so wrapped up in, look, I love to read stuff. And I used to say all the time as a pastor, eat the chicken, spit out the bones. And I'm an eat the chicken, spit out the bones guy. I mean, look at me. But I've learned as a pastor over time that certain things are too bony, and I shouldn't say that to people. You know, you choose to go where you want to go. That's your business. Certain things are too bony to recommend to people. But I've also seen over time people become so wrapped up in certain, I'll call them fringes of what's called Christianity, that they tend to drift to one side or the other and stay out of the core. And what I mean by the core is God the Father, the Son, and His Holy Spirit. He gave us His Word. Let's stay in His Word and feed from His Word. So there is a historical book, it's actually multiple volumes, called the Book of Enoch. And it is quoted by Jude and Peter, and this gets scary, Jesus Himself, in my opinion, in John chapter 14. So you can't avoid the fact that Enoch wrote these things. And when you have the Lord Himself, his half-brother Jude, and the apostle Peter quoting Enoch, what are they saying? They're saying this is an historical book, and certain things were said by this writer which are verifiable. That doesn't make the book of Enoch inspired. It's a history book. But it was history, and it was verifiable history, and so they were quoted by the greats of the faith, including our Messiah himself. I'm not going to beat the drum anymore on that today, but I'm just going to say, so for that reason, we will come across some things as we go through these 25 verses. And I know you're saying, at this rate, we're going to be here till Christmas. Maybe Thanksgiving, but Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, who are sanctified, or your Bible may say beloved, because they become the same thing. I'll use sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied, not added the way we do it, but multiplied. That's the way God does it. Be multiplied to you. Who's the recipient of the letter? We're not told. It's not like Paul writes to Corinth and say, you guys got some problems, and I've heard about some of the things that are going on there, and I'm upset or to the Galatians. You know, you began in the spirit, and now you're trying to work it out in the flesh. You know, it's not that kind of an epistle. It's not like he has written to say, you know, I'm writing to this particular church, I hear great things about you. Not like that. I'm writing to those who are called, loved, or sanctified, and preserved, or kept by God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That means he's writing to you and me. He's writing to you and me. It's as if he wrote this to the Christians who are in Bucks County, specifically Chalfont, particularly the church that meets at Calvary Central Bucks. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, because I can get away with saying it based upon what he wrote, but also because the subject matter he deals with is absolutely specific to what you and I are personally dealing with in our lives today and as a culture. We're as Christians in this culture. It's very appropriate for us, and it's specific to us and to what we're going through, to those who are called. People resist the call all the time. We think of the call in terms of called to be a pastor, called to be a missionary. We don't think of the call. The call is to all. God's call is to the world. And what specifically was the call that he gave to all he called? I'm not playing word games on you. He called us to be his. If you chose to come to him, and this becomes important through the rest of the book, so we're going through building blocks here. There was a time where I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought I heard the call, and I was like, who needs that stuff? And I just moved on. And probably some of you, maybe most of you, had a similar response. But there came a point where you heard the call and received the call. You understood, yeah, I am a sinner, and there's not a thing I can do about my problem as a sinner except to fall on him for mercy and to receive forgiveness for my sins, to know that I'm forgiven, that I'm going to heaven, and recognizing that in that I have new life. And once we came to him, once we were born again, then what happened? We read that he gave us a call. And the call he gave to us was to extend that call to everybody. What's the mission of every Christian? Not the mission of the church, because that sounds like something we can squiggle out from under. What's the mission or commission that he gave to each one of us? Go make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you. That's the commission. He didn't just give it to missionaries and to pastors. He gave it to every single one of us. Some of you are thinking right now, he beats this drum all the time. I do, because I've realized over my time as a Christian, including being a pastor, but it's my time as a Christian, that it's easy to think that's someone else's job. But he gave it to each of us. Each of us is called to do it. So to those who are called, to those who are loved by the Father or sanctified, set apart, the word in Greek, we touched on this on a Wednesday night, but the word is hagios. If you want to write it down, H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios. It means holy. And so very often, we have it written down as sanctified, and that sounds nice. But it's kind of a heavy theological word. We figure, well, I'm not going to seminary, so really, what does that really mean? Well, it means set apart. But what else? Well, when you came to Christ, when you were born again, you were called one of his holy ones. He said, I'm not so holy, John. Now, I know what you mean by that. And if I was using the same definition, I'd say the same thing about me. But that's not what it means. Holy means set apart by God. If you're born again, if you say, I'm a Christian, and there was a time in your life that you came to Christ, you say, I need forgiveness for my sins. I want a new life. Give me new life. He answered that. He answered that request. He forgave your sins. He gave you a new life. He poured his spirit into you. And now, and you probably rejoice that day. If you were born again, you rejoice that day and you said, whew. You probably started with, whew. I got a second chance. And then, if you're honest, as time went on, you were like, I got a third chance and a fourth chance. Like, yeah, well, not actually. You just continued on in that second chance. And you realize that his mercies really are renewed every single morning. You're a holy one. You're set apart. Holy doesn't mean you're perfect. Holy means you're set apart. Sanctified doesn't mean you're perfect. Sanctified means you're set apart. You're his. Just as he is set apart, if you're set apart, you're set apart in Christ. You are his. You're no longer your own, right? Because you've been bought with a price. And what was the price? The price of his blood. How do you put a value on the blood of Christ? You're holy. You're a holy one. You're loved by God. You're a holy one. And we think holy ones walking around in robes, you know, and they've got scrolls under their arms, or you know, they're doing this kind of thing or whatever they're doing. No, that's not a holy one. A holy one looks like you, looks like me, but are born again, filled with his spirit, set apart by God for his purposes. We're called, we're set apart, and we're kept. He holds you in his hand. Very a familiar verse, but let me read it to you and think about it this way. Jesus says this in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The idea is you're not just sitting there in his hand. He has you like this. You're protected. You're in his hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Do you get the picture? You're kept. I have heard the question so many times, particularly as a pastor. Is it really true, once saved, always saved? Well, yes, if you're saved. If you weren't saved, then no, it's not. But if you're saved, if you're born again, you can't become unborn again. You're born again. Doesn't mean you're not going to have bad times. Oop, I really messed up. Those things really do happen. But you're secure, called, loved, or kept, loved, sanctified, and kept. And we're kept until... The scripture says we're kept until that day when everything has been renewed. And we're still kept then. But now we don't have to be protected at that point from a wicked world. All right. These are incredible promises. And maybe, just maybe, if you and I'm not talking about all the rest of the Christians out there in the world. Maybe, just maybe, if the few of us in this room were to take these ideas seriously. I'm not belittling anybody. What I'm saying is, I find for myself that it's so easy to read them over and over again, missing the depth of it. If we were to take these more seriously, we would realize what we're really called to, what it means to be one of his holy ones, what it means to be held and kept by him, and what it means when he says, I give you my spirit and the power that goes with my spirit to accomplish all those things that God wants to accomplish in our personal lives, in this church, and in the world. So, rich little book, 25 verses. We're going to study it till Easter. And he says here The longer I talk, the longer it's going to take. Verse 3, beloved, while I was diligent to write to you, I sat down to write to you about this glorious salvation. I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I sat down. I wanted to write something like Paul wrote to you in the book of the Ephesians, those first three chapters. Wow, glorious. I wanted to write something like that. But while I was sitting down to do it, God changed my direction. And now I know I have to exhort you, he says. I must exhort you. Who's his audience? We don't know. Who received this epistle? I don't know. All I know is I got it in my Bible and you got it in your Bible. So he's writing it to us. God wrote this through an instrument called Jude to you and to me. He said, I need to tell you, to contend. Contend, it's a word you only found one time in the Bible. It comes from agonizo. Hear it, agony. It's like right off the wrestling mat is the idea. It's that, it takes everything to do it. This is not something common to most Christians. Have you noticed? Our Christian faith, for the most part, is not something most of us agonize about. We don't agonize for the most part of who I am in this world. We don't agonize in prayer, most of us, anymore. But this is true confessions. I'm pointing at you. I'm talking about me. We don't do it. It's not common in our society. Imagine what was going on in that first century that he tells us. But what was going on that was so important that Jude had to write about? What would he be saying about us in this society right now? What would he be saying to the American church? Oh, certainly not Calvary Chapel, because we've got it all right. No, we have a tendency, if we're not careful, to so idolize a church movement that we're a part of it. And I love the Calvary Chapel movement. We teach verse by verse. We invite the Holy Spirit to move. We do all these things. We like balance. I'm not going to get into all the distinctives this morning, but my point is a lot of good things, I think, about Calvary Chapel. Nevertheless, what would Jude have to say to us? I think we have to take that question very seriously. Not just seriously, but very personally. Not about the other 400 people in the room, but me. Each of us, I think, has to do that. He said, to contend, to wrestle, to agonize, to contend. He said, why? For certain faith. Well, I should say, to contend for the faith, not faith in general, the faith. When you read in Scripture, the faith, it's equivalent to the gospel. To contend for the gospel. There are a lot of things that go under a label gospel in our day and age. We ought to know better what it is. The faith that was once for all delivered to the holy ones, the saints. It was delivered to you, one of the holy ones. It was delivered to me. The faith. It was delivered to us. It was not delivered to the rest of the world. It was not delivered to the Congress. It was not delivered to the Senate. It was not delivered to the Supreme Court. And it was not delivered to the White House. And it doesn't matter what you think about any politician, they're not the issue. The issue is, in fact, if there is a culture-changing power that exists in America, it's not in Washington. It's sitting in this room. It's sitting in this room because we're the holy ones. We're the ones who have received the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is no other gospel. There is no other gospel. A lot of things go under the label of gospel. Paul says, if someone else brings you a gospel, let them be accursed. In fact, he repeats it. He says it a second time. Even if an angel from heaven. How about that? We can think, we can think of the Mormons. We can think of the Muslims. Muhammad got the information from an angel. The Bible says it doesn't matter who it came from. Even angels because they can be a rough breed, some of them. He says, let them be accursed. For certain men, so he's talking about what was going on, but it's happening today. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. They're creeps. They crept in, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness. Or what does NIV, I think, says? A license for immorality? Is that what it says?
Yeah.
That's interesting. How do you change grace into a license for immorality? Very simply, by saying, look, God loves you, man. He already said he's not going to let you go. You can do whatever you want. He's always going to forgive you. We're not going to wrestle through that one today, only because of lack of time. But you think about that. See, there's always two extremes. The Pharisees were the ones who made everything into a law. The Sadducees were the liberals. They said, do what you want. We got Pharisees and Sadducees in the church today. We have for 2,000 years. You've always got extremes. But the greatest extreme is, I'm not saying in the middle, like it's a compromise, but it's in here. And that is, what does the scripture say? They changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality, or they changed the grace of our God into lewdness. And in doing so, what they're doing is they deny our only Lord and our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They may not say there is no Jesus Christ, some do, but the ones who creep in are the ones who say, sure, I'm a Christian. Oh, I believe that. Of course I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible is full of instruction about this. Jesus himself talked about it. In fact, he says in Matthew chapter 13, he talks about the man who owned a field and his servants sowed wheat into the field. And then at night, an enemy came along and sowed tares among the wheat, or weeds, but really it's darnel grass, which looks like wheat. It's common in the Middle East. It looks like wheat. It grows like wheat. It even goes golden like wheat as it gets toward harvest time. It has the head like wheat. It has the hair growing out. Why am I doing this? I don't have any hair. But has the hair that grows out of the head on the wheat. The difference is that as it approaches harvest time, the wheat begins to bow from the weight of the head. But the darnel grass stands up straight. What a picture. Human weed. And so the servant said, Master, didn't you sow wheat? What happened? And he said, an enemy has come at night. Isn't it interesting how the enemy takes advantage? We think we're so smart, and he takes advantage of our downtimes. He takes advantage of the times when we drop our guard. He comes in. He sows tares among the wheat. Jesus used that parable as a picture of the kingdom of God. This is part of the kingdom of God. And he said, there will be people, I'm not pointing at any one of you, they're in the third service. But I'm saying, I don't want to say they're in the second service. You may know people there. But that's what he does. And the scripture is full of evidence that this is what happens. There's always those who come in who appear to be believers, but they become, as time goes on, their real colors begin to show, and they become the false teachers. And what God has to say about false teachers is pretty obvious and pretty strong. In fact, we just finished Acts. What does Paul say to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20? He meets them in the island of Miletus, and he says what? He says, even from your own number, wolves will come in to devour the flock. Oh, that's a scary idea. It must have only happened in Ephesus. You know, God said, Hosea reported it, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. See, now we would say, I don't have lack of knowledge. I got a lot of knowledge. I know the Bible. Yeah, I'm sure you do. But there's a lot of things we say we know about God, or I guess I'd say think we know about God. Very often what we do is we concentrate so much on God is love. Okay, how can you minimize God is love, right? But we ignore other aspects of God, and we use God is love to justify all kinds of bad behavior in our lives if we're not careful. I'm not saying he's not love. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We focus on one thing at the expense of the other without taking it all in. There's a lot of things to be said. But believe it or not, I want to keep going. The enemy is very obvious. What does he say? Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 11. He says, these are false apostles, deceitful workers. They transform themselves into apostles of Christ. False apostles. Transform themselves. God doesn't do it. They masquerade, that's what he's saying. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Yeah, and so it goes. Well, we're gonna get into more of this next week, but let's see how he wraps up these last two verses. He said all this to set up the reader to understand something. He's saying, this can happen to you. He says, what? Verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, after he'd saved his people out of the land of Egypt, think about it. You know, you saw the movie, right? Charlton Heston, right? He saves them, and however many you think. Some people say 600,000. I think the number's bigger than that. The Bible says 600,000 fighting men. So it's upwards of 2.5 to 3 million people who come out after the Passover and the death of the firstborn. They come out now into the wilderness, right? And in the Exodus, the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who didn't believe. What? I thought they were all God's people. It's not that they didn't believe God or in God. They were his. He said, you are my people. Israel's a nation as of this night. So what does he mean? Well, you know what happened. Josh and Caleb, worship leader, sound guy, they were two of the 12 spies who went into the land. And when they came back 40 days in the wilderness, they bring back fruit as example. They brought back, think about this, bringing back, I love grapes. Imagine a bunch of grapes that's this big, and you got to carry it on a staff, and where you have grapes the size of at least softballs. I mean, one is a meal. Think about that. That's what they brought back. What's the picture, the national picture of Israel? Everybody thinks it's a Star of David. No, you look at their coins. It's either the menorah or it's the staff and with the grapes on it. Anyhow, they come back and they said, it's beautiful. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's everything God said. We should go right in. And the other 10 said, nah, so quick. We saw the Nephilim there. And they were giants. And they could squish us like locusts, like grasshoppers. You know, grasshoppers actually are kosher. You can eat them. Nice, crispy on the outside, gooey middle. You can eat them. They're better with chocolate, I think, but you can. And Josh and Caleb said, it's okay. God said we can do it. God's bigger than them. He'll crush them. Let's go. He's taken us through everything. After these last couple of years, we've seen manna every day. We've seen, you know, water from the rock. He opened the Red Sea. Come on, let's go. But those 10, it's amazing what 10 people can do to change the hearts of 3 million. And everybody turned against. They even wanted to kill Josh and Caleb. So they said, we can't go into the promised land because our children will die there. God said, actually, you've got this backward. Your children will go in. You're going to die right here. And so for the next 38 years, we say it's 40 years. He gave them credit for the first two they'd already walked. It was 38 more years after that they wandered through the wilderness. And you could calculate it was about once every 10 minutes or so, someone dropped dead on the way to the promised land. They all died. This doesn't mean they lost their salvation. They lost the blessing of going into the promised land because they didn't believe God's promises. That's troublesome to me. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, this is a lesson for us, the church. they're a type, they're a picture for us, real quick. He says, don't be like them. Paul says that, Jude says that. He says, and the angels who didn't keep their proper domain, for King James says their first estate, I think. They didn't keep their first estate. They left heaven and they intermarried with women. They took women in the days before the flood, but they left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This is an allusion to something that Enoch wrote, by the way, and Peter refers to it in 2 Peter 2 in a place your Bible calls hell, but it's actually a place called Tartarus, the only time in the Bible the word Tartarus is used. And they're in chains until the last day. They're going to get a special kind of judgment for what they did in trying to corrupt the race of man. For those of you who like the spooky or the blurry, there's an example right there. A lot of times in church, people just don't like to talk about these things, and we'll try to explain this a lot of different ways. Jude's saying, oh no, this happened. Or Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. There were five cities altogether. There were Sodom and Gomorrah and three others. In a similar manner, have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. It's not just homosexuality. It's a much bigger issue for another week. Are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You see, what Jude is saying, and here's what's important for us. The enemy has tried many times to destroy the church from the outside. Every time the enemy tries to destroy the church from the outside, persecution against the church is never destroyed. It grows stronger. The blood of the martyrs is always the seed of the church. Doesn't mean everybody wants to be a martyr. I don't mean that. But that's the result that happens. As Christians die, more get saved. It's happened in China. You can go through 2,000 years of world history. That's what happened in Rome. Anyhow, we don't have time for that now. But if he can't beat them, he'll join them. That's Satan's philosophy. So he comes into the church. He does it as tares. He does it as false teachers. That's why we have to be on our guard. That's why we're careful about who we put into a position, a teaching position. And that's why each one of us has that responsibility. Even sitting there listening to me, you have that responsibility. Is this true, what he's talking about? Well, be a Berean. Check it out. Is it true or isn't it? If it's not, talk to the elders. Well, talk to me first, but talk to the elders. I'm happy to be corrected if I need to be. No, the problem is that too often what we do is think, we're good, we're Americans, and everything's fine. And every once in a while, Hessler says something about the persecution that's coming down the road and all that, but it's not here. We're fine. It is coming. And churches all around us are being corrupted through false teaching. In Bucks County, right in our own neighborhoods. And it doesn't mean we're perfect. We're not. It takes work to stay. It takes work to stay on center, on the rock of Jesus Christ and in his word, and to teach from his word. Not everybody likes that. And that's okay if you don't. You don't have to stay if you don't want to. I'm not trying to kick you out. I'm just saying you can go to someone who doesn't teach the word. But our desire is to always teach the word of God. And it's our responsibility as fellow believers to hold one another accountable. To walk with him, to look for opportunities to share the gospel. But, and again, we'll develop this in coming weeks, but to be dressed in that armor that Paul tells us about. We think sometimes, I got it memorized, that's okay. Memorize it, fine. Wear it is the point. We have to wear what we've memorized. Walk in it, because as we do, you'll sniff it out right away. Stay in the truth. You'll always be able to detect error. Don't be in the truth. You can get bamboozled every day. Every day. It's a powerful little book. There's a lot we're going to learn. At this rate, it'll be 4 weeks, I guess, we'll take. Why don't we stand together?